Well, good morning. Well, today we are going to jump back into 2 Samuel and resume our study of the life of David. And so this week we're going to learn about David's noble qualities before we get into what everybody wants to study when you study the life of David, right? Let's just face it, David and Bathsheba, that is coming next week. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get started. Well, Father, we come before you just grateful for this opportunity to hear from you, to allow you to speak to us. Father, it's no accident that the men and women you have assembled here in this room are hearing this message, and I pray that you will speak through your word in a very special way. Father, help me to be clear. Help the word to come forth. I pray that you will challenge and convict us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 25 years ago, I moved into the 10th floor of Ellsworth Hall at the University of Kansas. No longer was I under my parents' authority. I was entrusted with an unusual amount of discretion and choices. I could pretty much do whatever I wanted to do. There was no one to make sure that I went to bed at a certain time. There was no curfew that was enforced. There was no one to get me up in the morning, no one to make sure that I actually got to class, and no one to stop me from eating Cocoa Puffs with chocolate milk every single day. I could do essentially whatever I wanted to do, and that was really a defining period of my life because I really found out who I was. I no longer had my parents leading and guiding me. And some of the major decisions that I had to make was who was going to be my influence. Who was I going to choose to shape and guide me? And it went beyond just the friends I would make. Who would be the professors I would latch on to? Who would be the adults I would admire in my life? Was it going to be Kurt Cobain? He was alive at that time. Was it going to be a certain teacher or philosopher? Was it going to be a pastor? Who was going to lead me? And really, who I would choose to lead me at that time would be determinative of my destiny, right? Who you look up to, who you admire, is ultimately who you want to become. Now, when we look at the life of David, we are studying a man after God's own heart. We are looking at one of the key leaders of Israel, and we see in the passage we're going to look at what made him a great leader, what made him the exemplary king, so much so that the son of David basically was a promise that pointed to none other than the great King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Now, to bring ourselves up to speed, to understand where we are in the book of David, we're going to do a brief history review. Now, as you recall, Israel walked into the promised land. They were given the promised land, you see, by God, as he promised to Abraham, that you have this spot of land in Palestine in the middle of the planet. And God was going to make them a great nation. Now, there were some hiccups along the way. They had to go to Egypt because of a famine, but God eventually delivered them out of Egypt, gave them back the promised land, and through Joshua, they conquered it, and it became their own. But after Joshua, in the generations to come, you had the book of Judges, where there was a predictable cycle, where in times of prosperity would lead to spiritual laxity, and the Israelites would worship other gods, and God would discipline them, he would chastise them, he would send foreign oppressors that would basically cause them to cry out to God and look for deliverance, and God would be faithful to send a judge. The judge would come, he'd kick out the Philistines, all would be well, then they'd become spiritually lax and worship idols again. And this cycle continued 7 times. Now, the last judge was a man by the name of Samuel, the last judge of Israel, a prophet of God, a man of integrity. However, his sons were moral wretches. They were not the type of people who would one day assume his position. And the people of Israel basically got tired of having this judge and having God needing to raise up a new judge to deliver them. They wanted a king like all the other nations. And so Samuel consults the Lord, and the Lord tells him in 1 Samuel 8:7, They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Well, go ahead and give them what they want. So Samuel says, okay, if this is what you want, it's going to mean that a king is going to take your land, he's going to take your livestock, he'll take your daughters to be his servants, he'll take your sons to be his soldiers, but this is what you want. And so the first king is given to them in the form of Saul, a man who was very handsome in appearance. You could say he had the look of a king. He looked presidential. And even though he had some initial success, we see that the problem with Saul was God was not his personal king. When he was told to wait for Samuel to offer his sacrifice before a certain battle, he decided to offer the sacrifice himself. He was presumptuous to do what he was not called to do. But he did so because he was afraid that all his armies would desert him if he did not act quickly. Further, even though he was called to exterminate the Amalekites, he failed to obey. And so God grieved. Samuel grieved. So they decided to go a new direction. And instead of finding a king that kind of meets all these external physical criteria, instead of finding a king that people would say he looks very kingly, God sends Samuel to find a new king, one that we see in 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for God looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so when God looks at the heart of a young shepherd named David, he sees something about him that would make him a worthy king. And his worthiness is shown by his courage on the battlefield against Goliath, by his loyalty to Saul, by his steadfast faith in the Lord. You see the heart of this king in all the psalms and songs that he writes. And before we see the fall of David, we're reminded of his noble character through a little narrative in 2 Samuel chapter 9. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we find that David has his kingdom firmly in place. He has won many battles. The government and all the ministers are all appointed. And during this period of rest, this is what he does. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore you to the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring peace. We shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all my lord, the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. Now in this passage, we see kind of a final description of what made David so great. We see what made him a worthy leader, someone that leaders should emulate and someone we should aspire to be, and someone whose leadership we should seek in others. You know, as we are kind of making decisions about our lives, I mean, we all decide who's going to influence us, who is going to lead us. It's important that we really think through what is it that we look for in a leader. And David, from this passage, gives us four lessons. Number one, look for a leader with integrity. Look for a leader with security. Look for a leader with loyalty. And look for a leader with generosity. And really, who you choose as your leader is really what you choose as your destiny. Who you follow will take you to their destination. Therefore, when choosing leaders, choose one wisely. Beginning with looking for a leader with integrity. Now, integrity is one of those words you look at, integrity or integrate. It speaks of everything coming together in a consistent way. The entire person is integrated. What they say matches what they do. And this is what we see in the life of David. Look at verse 1. And David said, "Is there still someone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, in this passage, David just established his power. His government is set. And now, what he wants to do is find somebody from his predecessor's house to show honor and favor. Now, from a shrewd political perspective, this would not be a wise move. He would be elevating a potential rival to the throne. Look at King Louis Philippe, who was the crown prince of France during the revolution, but he escaped as a child and he lived in exile. And as Napoleon kind of rose in the ranks, there was still an aristocracy there, and even the church aristocracy, that wanted to bring Louis Philippe back into power. Because when there is a change of government, there are winners and there are losers. And when Louis Philippe came back into power, the church rose in prominence and the aristocracy got their land back. And so David is taking a tremendous risk here. See, normally when there is a transition of power, what they would do is they line up all the descendants of the rival and they would slaughter them. You see this in 2 Chronicles 22:10, where Athaliah, the mother of Azariah, when she saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed the royal family of the house of Judah. You remember Herod, another famous example, when he found out that there might be a rival king. What was his instinct? Is to kill him off. But in this case, David wants to find an heir, not to kill him, but to honor him. Why? He wanted to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. You see, this is a reference to Jonathan, really one of the most noble men in the Bible, one of the few men who you really can't find a flaw. Jonathan was the crown prince of Israel. He was Saul's son. He was courageous, proving himself on the field of battle. He was very popular with the populace. And here Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel, when he saw David's prowess and courage on the battlefield when he took on Goliath, saw that his heart had a kinship with this young man who revered and loved God. And they formed a friendship and they made a covenant with each other. You see, this is remarkable because even though Jonathan knew that the throne was to be his by birthright, he sensed that God had other plans, that God wanted to elevate this man to be the king, and he did not want to stand in his way. He saw the throne not as his throne to take, but as God's throne to give, and God was going to give this throne to David. So he makes a covenant with his friend. We read in 1 Samuel 20, 14 through 15. He says this to David, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Now, Jonathan maintained his covenant. He warned David. He risked his life. He took on his father's wrath by protecting David. And so now, David wants to keep his promise. He made a promise to Jonathan that he would show love to his house. If Jonathan had a descendant, he wanted to honor him. He wanted to keep his promise, even if it would cost him some political stability. Now, one great thing about the life of David is you see beyond David and just these narratives about his life, you also see into his heart by some of the psalms that he writes. And it's interesting, we read in Psalm 15, which is a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. See, that's integrity. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up the reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Key phrase, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. David is a worthy leader because he swears to his own hurt. Have you ever made a promise that was painful to keep? You tell your son, we're going to go fishing tomorrow morning, son. 5:30, crack of dawn, we'll be out. But you drink coffee a little bit too late in the day. Big mistake. You have a restless night all night. And you know that after fishing, you're going to have to go into work. 5:30, the alarm goes off. What do you do? Do you postpone it? Do you break your promise? Incidentally, that's why flakiness is a major character flaw. When people tell you, I'll be there, I'll be at the work day, I'll go ahead and go to Ironman, yeah, count on me. And then something better comes your way, perhaps you get invited to a party with that person you're kind of interested in who's going to show up, or perhaps somebody's going to be in town who you want to catch up and see. I mean, during those circumstances, what do you choose to do? See, somebody with integrity, it's not like they separate big promises from little promises. Every promise matters because if you give your word, you have to stand by it. Even if you miss out, even if it costs you something. In this case, David had a promise to keep to Jonathan, and he was bound and determined to do so even if he became politically unstable. Now, one thing that we also see with David is not only did he have integrity, but he wasn't afraid to compromise a little political capital because he had security. Look for a leader with security. Now, by security, I mean this. It's the opposite of insecurity. Right? Somebody who is insecure is basically governed by fear. Right? When you have power plus insecurity, you get tyranny. You look at Saul. Saul was afraid that there'd be some grassroots revolution that would take away his throne, and therefore he became murderous trying to protect his throne. You look at Joseph Stalin. He was so paranoid, he felt like everybody was out to get him. Therefore, he would purge the upper level of the Soviet Union to solidify his reign. He took matters into his own hands. And so in the case of David, you would see that trying to bring somebody from Saul's dynasty back into the house of David could be a colossal mistake. Now bear in mind, when David made this promise, it was independent of his knowledge of who would receive it. See, a lot of times we might read this narrative and you think David looked at this poor man named Mephibosheth who was lame and crippled, and decided to just go ahead and do this big favor for him. The promise and commitment that he made was independent of any knowledge of Mephibosheth. For all he knew, Mephibosheth could have been a strapping, handsome, intelligent, and ambitious young man. Somebody who would jump at the chance to dine at the king's table, to gain some prestige, and perhaps rise in the ranks and stage a coup and rally people against his naive boss. He is the type of man that you need to watch out for. If Machiavelli, if you know the political philosopher of Italy, was on the court, he would say this, Never do an enemy a small injury, for they are like a snake which is half beaten and will strike back the first chance it gets. Don't find someone to show favor. Find someone to hunt him down and take him out to solidify your reign. But David is not insecure. He has full confidence that God will protect his reign, because God promised a few chapters earlier in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." With that promise, David knew that no son of Saul would ever take away his reign. Therefore, he was secure. So when looking for a leader, you look for one who is secure. You know, a secure leader is not threatened by those who are under his charge. Now, a secure leader is not threatened and is not jealous by the abilities of others. Secure leaders welcome insight and they freely share credit with others. Secure leaders respect those who are under their authority. They freely compliment, they freely give them credit. Secure leaders overcome defensiveness and are able to receive feedback. Secure leaders don't long for the approval of men, but the approval of God. And secure leaders know that they will be in charge as long as God wills it, and not a second more. So when looking for a leader, look for someone who is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, you look for a leader with loyalty. Look for a leader with loyalty. Love plus integrity equals loyalty. Did you get that? Love plus integrity equals loyalty. Loyalty is a promised love. Look at verse 2. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.'" Now note, Ziba does not mention his name. The very first description out of his mouth is he's the son of Jonathan and he is crippled. Now, how did this take place? Well, we get some background information in 2 Samuel 4:4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That's when they found out that they perished in battle. And his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. The son of Jonathan was crippled. Now bear in mind, if you had any social clout as a man in Israel, there are a variety of ways that you can prove it. Number one, you can prove it on the battlefield. You are a fierce fighter. You're able to hold your own. You are a man of heroism and patriotism. But in the case of Mephibosheth, he did not even have that available to him. He could not say, "Yeah, I hurt these legs taking on the Philistines. Chariot tipped over, and you know how it goes." The only thing he could testify was, "My father hired a clumsy nurse." Now, the second way you might be able to distinguish yourself might be through your religious devotion and the value you bring to the worship of God. Yet we read in Leviticus 21:18, "For no one who has a blemish shall draw near a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long." He can't approach the tabernacle, so that's out. Well, maybe he can be very productive and be a man of means, a man who could till the ground, but that's not even available. You could say that Mephibosheth was consigned to the rubbish heap of the human race. He was, for all practical purposes, worthless. So why does David show him kindness? And David said to him, "Do not fear." Oh, actually, verse 4. "And the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, He was in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, paid homage, and David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold, I am your servant. Now, if you are Mephibosheth at this moment, what's going through your mind? He found me. He found me. I am done. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Now that word kindness, and I normally don't quote Hebrew words, but this is probably one of the most important Hebrew words in the Old Testament, is hesed. It speaks of loyal love. It speaks of an unwavering commitment to someone or some cause. Remember growing up, my father often told me never to be a sunshine patriot or a summer soldier. You guys ever heard those terms? It comes from Thomas Paine, who in an article he wrote during the Revolutionary War accused some people of being summer soldiers or sunshine patriots, where they're all about the revolution and all about joining the Continental Army when the weather was good. But when the prospects looked grim and the snow started falling and it got very cold, they left the military and they left the cause to warm themselves in the hearths of their own home. Such is the case of someone who does not have hesed. They do not stick by the other person. When couples get married, isn't that what we ask them? We ask them to back up their love with vows, to make a commitment to the other person. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And in Jewish culture, being loyal was one of the highest virtues a man could have. So Mephibosheth offers nothing to David. If anything, he is a threat. Yet David wants to show kindness. Now, Mephibosheth receives the benefits of that kindness. But what's the relationship that's stirring this? It's his relationship with Jonathan. His loyal love for Jonathan leads him to show kindness to Jonathan's son, no matter what the cost, even if Mephibosheth can do nothing for him. He's committed to Mephibosheth, not because of anything that he has done or could do, but because of his loyal love for Jonathan. In the same way, we should be motivated to show kindness to others, not merely because of a compassionate heart for those who might be disadvantaged, right? We show a kindness to other people because of a loyal love for Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is the focal point of our faith. He is the person who has loved us, and we love him in return. And the way we love him in return is by loving those people that he loves, regardless of what they can offer us. This is actually a point that Jesus makes very clear in Luke 14, 12 through 14. He says this, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. See, human nature is reciprocity. I will show favor to this person because I will want a favor from that person in the future. And you often can see this in a church, where when new people come, it's like they're rushing a sorority or fraternity, right? Where people kind of assess these couples or these individuals, and they think, what can this person offer this organization? Oh, this person is a lawyer. I see he could be a big giver. Oh, this person is very funny, as an engaging personality. He'll make our church more attractive for other people. This person has a degree from Bible college. Boy, we can put him into the Sunday school class. And this person is single and very attractive. They'll draw more singles to our church. Right? We think in terms of what other people can do to raise our social status. But this is what Jesus says. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I mean, with that, God makes it very clear that he cares about the crippled and the lame and the blind. Not only are we to have compassion on them, but our love for God, our love for Jesus, should lead us to show compassion to anyone who is a brother or sister in Christ, or anyone who is made in the image of God. The health of a church is really measured by their ability to love those people who are socially discarded. So when you want to find somebody of noble character, one thing that you look for is, how do they treat the cashiers at Walmart? Or better yet, how do they treat the customer service representatives at Walmart? How do they treat the waiters? How do they treat those who perhaps might have less social capital than them? Do they treat them with dignity, with respect? You see the absence of this when these people get irritated that so-and-so wants to tag along, or they laugh at people behind their backs, or when they have no time and patience for those with special needs. Somebody who is loyal to God will show kindness to all people, no matter what those people can do for him. That is what David did with Mephibosheth. Fourth, look for a leader with generosity. Verse 7, I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage to him and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. Now normally to the victor goes the spoils, right? This large estate that Saul owned could have been used to fund David's royal treasury. And yet David freely gives it to a person who cannot even take care of it. In addition, Mephibosheth will eat at the king's table. I mean, that's like Clark Hunt inviting you to sit in the owner's box at the Chiefs game. Not only do you get to eat all the ribs that you want to eat, not only do you get the killer views, but you get the prestige of telling your friends that you get to sit in the owner's box. That was the privilege of sitting at the king's table. Not only was it the best food in the kingdom, you got to tell everyone that you ate and you eat at the king's table. Now, what's interesting is that David did not have to do this. If you look at the fine print of the promise that he made to Jonathan, this is what we read in 1 Samuel 20, 14 through 15. If I am still alive, show me steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So all that David needed to do was what? Keep him alive. That's it. Promise fulfilled. Just make sure that nobody takes him out. Just keep him alive. That's it. But David doesn't stop there. He is generous. There is a big-hearted generosity where he wants to lavish good things and acts of kindness on this poor soul simply because he's keeping a promise to his best friend who entered eternity. See, in all this, he is generous. He is not stingy with kindness. He is a giver and not a taker. And so as we look at all this, we see one of the finest hours of David, don't we? We see what made him a man after God's own heart. We see why he is truly someone to emulate, because he had integrity. He was secure, he was loyal, and he was generous. And yet, as we keep on reading, We see that even the best of men have feet of clay. This makes the tragedy of David's fall all the more heartbreaking. But you know what? There's also a lesson in here. Ultimately, you place your faith in any man, any woman, they will disappoint you. See, part of the reason why we're studying David is not that we look just to David, but we look to the son of David. So when you are looking for a leader, I want to commend to you Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has integrity. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was secure. 1 Peter 3:22 tells us about the resurrected Jesus who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He is not threatened by anyone. No one is going to undo his rule. He is perfectly secure. He defeated death and Satan and sin on the cross. Jesus has a loyal love. He will be loyal to you. He will look out to you. We read in John 10, 11 through 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as my Father knows me. I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He is loyal to you. Further, he is generous. If he's willing to lay down his life for you, what won't he give you? And anything he won't give you, guess what, is for your good that you don't have it. So you look at these decisions that you're making in your life, and really it's a decision that we have to make every day. Who will be your leader? So here's the question. Have you surrendered to Jesus Christ as your leader? Have you made it very clear to him that he will call the shots in your life? No, I did not ask you, are you a Christian? I did not ask, have you asked Jesus into your heart? I did not ask, have you prayed a prayer? What I have asked is this. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Is it clear with all the choices in front of you that you are going to consult him, seek him, and do what pleases him above anything else? Now, for some people, the answer is yes. You're not perfect. You don't do it consistently. You don't do it perfectly, but consistently. Jesus Christ is your leader. If someone were to follow you around, that is what they would conclude. There's another group of people who you say that Jesus is your leader, but your life does not match your profession. To this is what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. These are people without integrity. They say one thing, but they do another. Their walk does not match their talk. And it doesn't matter if you think you're a Christian. What matters is, does Jesus think that you're a Christian? Does Jesus think that you're surrendered? But then there's another group of people who you're kind of undecided. Right now, you're your own leader. To this, I want to consult the great theologian Bob Dylan. In his song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high-degree thief. They may call you a doctor or they may call you a chief. But you got to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You have to serve somebody. But you think, well, I'm not serving anybody. Well, this is what the Bible says. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. If you are disobedient to God, if you're not surrendered to Jesus Christ, if you do your own decisions, then the Lord is not your master. You have been deceived, and it actually is Satan who is your leader. You're doing exactly what he wants you to do. Satan wants you to believe that you are in charge of your own life. He wants you to believe that you can work this all out on yourself. He wants you to believe that you don't have to make Jesus Lord. He wants you to believe that you will be unhappy if you make Jesus Lord. And you compare Jesus with Satan. Is Satan a person of integrity? He is a father of lies. Is Satan secure? Well, he knows his end is coming and wants to take as many people with him as he possibly can. Is Satan loyal? You can't trust no one who has no integrity can be loyal. And is Satan generous? He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. So here's the question. Who will you choose to be your leader? Well, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:31-32. You see, every leader is leading somewhere. Every leader is taking you to a destination. And as you are walking this road of life and you are thinking through, who do I want to be and who do I want to become, you need to ask yourself, where do I want to end up? And there is only one leader who will take you to heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. And you can trust him to do so because he has integrity. When you commit to him, he will be loyal to you, even if you are disloyal at certain points in time. He is a leader who is secure, who will never lose his ability to lead, and he is a leader who will be exceedingly generous with you. If he was willing to give his own life for you, what won't he give you? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus Christ, the perfect leader. And Father, I pray for anyone here who is looking for a leader. Perhaps they are off course. Perhaps they are thinking through who they want to be and who they want to become and where they want to end up. And I pray that in the quietness of their heart that they will make a silent commitment to following Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who are following him, I pray that we will have greater confidence in the choice that we have made and that we will joyfully seek him, pursue him, and obey him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.